Hebrews 11, if I ask that question without having done anything other than just get up here and say, what's Hebrews 11 about? I would guess that nearly everybody, if every adult in here wouldn't know the answer to that, which is about faith. But as we were finishing up chapter 10, and as I'm waiting for my tablet to boot up here so I can read scripture with you, the author of the book is concluding some things there. And look, if you would, back at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And who's my next question person? Wait a minute, I'm about to get booted up here. I'd shut everything down and left it home. My wife brought it to me, but I'm a little discombobulated evidently this morning. Somebody read chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 for me.
Did you say chapter 4?
Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16.
All right. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So if you compare that to chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, there's tremendous similarities there as he's kind of bookending this whole section about the priesthood of Christ on that. And the last question that we had on lesson 3 was to compare those two things. And if you did that, there are some things that you would see that are so common, or commonalities to that whole section. But just as a quick reminder, he talks about having confidence to enter the presence of God by the blood of Christ. He talks about having a high priest, and we're talking about chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, a high priest over the house of God. He tells us to let us draw near, hold fast the confession, consider one another to encourage love and good deeds. He talks about the fearful expectation of judgment. He talks about recalling the former endurance of suffering by knowing the possession of heaven, to be able to endure if you know that's a possession of heaven that you have in the promise of God. He says, don't cast away your confidence of that promise, and that endurance, as he finishes, endurance is needed to receive the promise. And essentially, the Hebrew author gives them, there's two choices, he says. Obviously, the choice he wants them to take, that he's exhorting them to take, is to remain faithful. But he says you have two options. You can shrink back, or you can persevere. And so as he concludes that whole section about the high priesthood of Christ, and as now he goes into chapter, what we know is chapter 11, and things, as he begins this, we're going to spend time this morning looking at the great heroes of faith that God has made known to us. And we could all ask ourselves, why is this in there? Well, it's pretty obvious. It's in there because God through Jesus and through this Hebrew writer wants us to know that human beings, that other men, other women, conquered that fear that they might have had of persecution or any kind of trial, and that they were able to endure and have that hope instilled in them to do that. And so we look at chapter 11, and we open that fourth exhortation in the way we're studying. And I think, I'm not sure I've mentioned this before, but it helped me as I started looking at the book to kind of think of from the beginning to, and especially this middle section to chapter 11 or through chapter 11 as a sermon that's being delivered, that the author is exhorting them, he's encouraging them, he's reprimanding them, all the things that would be included in a good sermon to help us stay on our toes, to help us walk that correct path. And as you think about this in that terms, I think it was very helpful to me. And this fourth exhortation that he gives us is obviously the need that he just finished up the chapter, the need for faithfulness or endurance. And if you maintain that, he says, that's where you get this possession of the promise that God has given us. And Seth's going to take question number one here in just a second. But as you think about this, the faith of those old believers, of these believers of old, stand as an example for these original readers of the book of Hebrew. They would have been familiar with them in their history, wouldn't it? I mean, we have some in here that are really good history students, whether it's the United States or world history or whatever. But there's people that would we mention a name, it's synonymous with what they did, whether it's George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or whoever it might be, or unfortunately today, an athletic star. As they mentioned, as the writer mentions these, instantly they knew what he was talking about and was being reminded about that. This doesn't stand apart. This, what I'm trying to establish is that this is a continuation of the thought that he just had in chapter 10 that I just reviewed quickly for us there. As you look at this chapter, I think there's some things that run through the chapter. Number one is that there's a sure belief in what God has promised and what he's told us and what he's promised them. And it's a forward-looking faith. It's he's telling them to endure to see what's coming. Number two is that I think we see a thread to this. There's an escape from death, whether it was what they were talking about physically or the eternal escape from death. And three is the true faith, that true faith endures to the end. That is crucial in this, as he's reminding of that. And not only to the end, but what? Even to the point of death, if that's the end. So Seth, if you don't mind, would you take number one for us there, please?
It was said based on what the author is encouraging his readers to do and what we just went over. He's described what you see the author is intending for his readers to understand. And like you had just said, he said in these previous verses, don't cast away your confidence, you have to endure. And then in these first three verses of chapter 11, he says your faith is what's going to allow you to do this. It's going to what you will need to have confidence in what we hope for and to have conviction in the things that we don't see. By faith, we can be like those that he's about to discuss, those who had a good testimony and believed in the saving of their souls, and that's what they looked forward to.
Okay, thank you. Anything else, Seth? I didn't mean to cut you off. Did I cut you off? Okay, so as you look at that, and in particular, as you think about verse 3, they're adding on a little bit. It says, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. And I think one of the differences that we see in as he's talking about on this is how did God do that? What material did he gather up to create the worlds? No material, did he? He created the worlds from nothing by what? His spoken word. And why would that be important to the rest of this chapter or the whole point that he's making? What is it that we have? What is it that these brethren who were getting ready to be persecuted or anticipating that at least, what was it that these brethren had to depend on? God's word, wasn't it? So the same word that's given them those promises is the word that created the worlds, the heavens, everything we know, not from a pile of material that was rearranged, but from nothing. And so is that same person capable of providing that promise to them and to us? Brent, number two, right? Figured out why on questions, sometimes when you don't do a data sort, and I had Brent for number two and David for number three, and yet I had him anyway. Brent's number two, if you would please, Brent.
Sure. So question number two asks to briefly discuss the faith of Abel and Enoch and how it helps us understand verse 6. Kind of working at this one backwards, verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So then looking at how Abel and Enoch apply to that, in Genesis 4 and verse 4, it says that Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock, of his flock, and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And then in Hebrews, he says that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel had faith, or believed what God said was what he should do, and he did what God had asked of him, and he received a testimony that he was righteous. Enoch, back in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And in Hebrews 11, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch walked with God, not meaning that he went on a stroll with God daily. It means he walked in agreement. His life agreed with the things that God would have him to do. And he received the testimony. He was taken, or he obtained witness that he, through that what he was doing was faithful, was true to what God would have him to do. So he believed God, and he believed that he was a rewarder, and he received a reward for it.
Very good. Since you've got the mic, would you look up 1 Corinthians 15 for us here in just a second? Read one verse for me in just a second. Excellent thoughts on both of those questions. And repeatedly, Brent said, they did what God asked them to do. And in order for that to take place, what would have had to happen? God would have had told them. God would have revealed himself to them for that. And especially, I think, with Abel, that's a valid thing to consider, is that we see that sacrifice was acceptable. In order for God, for Abel to do that, or Cain not to do that, not to be pleasing, there had to be a revelation as to what God desired and wanted. And I understand in reading some different accounts, there are those that struggle, I guess, a little bit with that. To me, if I put Romans 10:17 together, where faith comes from, everybody know that verse? Faith comes by what? Hearing, and where? Hearing by the word of God. And I put the passages that Brent just talked about, it seems inescapable to me that God revealed those things to Abel, and he acted upon faith, just like everything else, like Enoch. You said Enoch did what? He walked with God. Well, how did he know what to do to walk with God? Just like Adam and Eve walked with God, because what? He had told them what to do, what not to do. He'd revealed himself to them enough that they walked in the garden with God that way. Read verse 58 for me, if you would, please, Brent.
15:58?
Yes, sir.
I'm sorry, I had turned to the wrong chapter. I'll get there just a second.
That's right, we'll wait on you.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
Knowing that your what? Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Remain steadfast. Same message that he's giving these brethren there, he's giving to us today. Verse 6, I love that where Brent started verse 6 and worked his way back. You know, what he's demonstrating is what he told them not to do in 10, and that is be lazy or sluggish in their preparation, to be dedicated, to be diligent in that. And, of course, we have those same instructions for us today. So let's turn to question number 3. And, David, can you tell us what do the accounts of Noah, Abraham, and Sarah in verses 7 through 12 have in common, and what is the author trying to communicate?
So two things, I believe. Number one, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, all three shared an unwavering faith towards God, and not just a belief that we think of, but like Stephen spoke in his lesson, the loyalty, the allegiance towards God, recognizing him as a one and only true and living God, their creator of all things. And two, they trusted in God. They trusted that he would keep his promises to him, to them. Noah trusted that God would save his family from the flood. Abraham trusted God, not even knowing where he was going, as it states in verse 8. That he would give him the inheritance that God promised. Sarah, even though she laughed at first, she trusted in God. And I believe this trust speaks to the second part of your question. What is the author trying to communicate to his listeners with these examples? I think he's trying to get them to maintain their trust in God and the spiritual promises that they or we have through Jesus. Even though many of them may soon be facing persecution, he's using these heroes of faith as an example of how their trust in God paid off for them, and it will for them as well. So, of course, this applies to us today. No matter what type of persecution or whatever we're going through, we have to maintain our trust in God that he will take care of us.
Very good. Very good. I think one other thing I might add to that is to think about to maintain your faith or your trust in God in the face of what? Could be enormous opposition. If you think, you know, I know several of you I know have been to see the replica of the Ark. One thing that it provides you when you see that is a little better understanding about how tough the instruction was to go build an ark. We can say that pretty easy in a few words, go build an ark. When you see how large it was, what an arduous task it was, it's pretty easy, go build an ark. But when you really start picturing what that command was to God, or was from God to Noah, and when you think about it was something that was completely different than what had happened on the earth before, it was a daunting task that way. And what about Abraham? What was he supposed to do? Get up and leave. And I suspect some of you have recently had a trip now that things are opening up a little better. How many of you left without knowing where you were going? Just doesn't happen to us today. He left without knowing where he was going. And then how did he live the rest of his life? Anybody remember what it says? He sojourned and lived in what? Tents. He was a Bedouin for the rest of, even though it was 60 plus years, I'm not sure how many, but I know it was more than 60 years, the rest of his life he lived in the promised land, but it wasn't his promise to receive yet, was it? And daunting, and yet still what? Retain your faith. Still retain that and held that promise true to him. Garrett, question number 4. Can you tell us about the difficulty, his obstacles or concern that stood in the way of the heroes? I may have stepped on you a little bit there.
Yeah, no worries. So Noah, it says in verse 7 that he was warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. So he was asked to do something that, you know, had never been seen before, a worldwide flood. And so that took a lot of faith to do that. And as you said, the difficulty of actually building the ark. Abraham, he was called out of a place, not knowing where he was going. So he left his home of Ur of the Chaldees and went, didn't know where he was going and had to live in tents, as you mentioned. And then you have Sarah, you know, she was past, childbearing age, and God granted her the power to conceive. And so in verse 12, you know, it says that even though they were as good as dead, you know, they ended up, you know, having descendants as innumerable as the stars of heaven or grains on the seashore. So, she was past childbearing age, but she ended up being, I guess what you would say, the mother of children of Israel.
Yeah. A great nation, from that faith that was there. Thank you, Garrett. And never hurts to reiterate the things that they faced. And as I compare my life and the tribulations that I may have, they just go to nothing. They're just trivial compared to what these did, and yet they maintain their faith in that. Asked Brother Greg to look at question number 5, and again, I remember what I think it was Matt or somebody said they threw the kitchen sink at him, and so I've kind of done that with Greg, and he's going to talk about question 5, verses 13 through 39, which is the heart of this chapter, and look at different things that took place and what verses make it clear that these heroes endured to the end.
All right. The question is, what motivated these heroes of faith to endure in these verses 13 through 39? And then specify verses that make that motivation clear. And verse 13 begins to really set the table for us here. It says they, these people, these tremendous examples of faith, they looked and saw the promises of God, not near at hand, but they saw them afar off. There was an element of the promises of God that were not going to happen immediately. They recognized this, and yet they were fully and completely assured of them. They embraced them. And in the words of verse 6, you could say they believed that God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So as a result of that, their hearts were set, verses 14 through 16, on a heavenly homeland. They were looking for a heavenly country, and that meant the neglect of their physical countries, their physical homeland. So it required them to walk by faith and not by sight. And the choices that we're going to, as we look through this section, the choices that they made reflect that absolute confidence, that embracing of the promises of God. The way that they lived their lives wouldn't have made sense to people of no faith, but it made perfect sense to those who trusted in God that He would keep His promises. So focusing on verses 17 through 19, we look at Abraham as an example, just a tremendous example of this kind of faith and deep conviction. So when he offered up Isaac, he had no evidence or example of the dead being raised in their fleshly bodies. But despite that, with absolute assurance, he embraced, in the words of verse 13, he embraced the promise of God that he was and was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac and was fully prepared to burn his body to ashes. And evidently his reasoning was, number one, God has promised me that in Isaac my seed will be called. Number two, if I obey God and I sacrifice him, that promise is in no way jeopardized. Without question, God will keep his promise. Therefore, he reasoned that God will raise his body from the ashes and fulfill his promises. That absolute assurance is on full display there in him.
Excellent.
Verses 24 through 27, Moses, he sat in a very advantageous position. He was afforded every advantage of Egyptian royalty. He had power, he had wealth, influence, he lived in luxury. But he made the same choice Paul made. He counted those things that the world covets, counted those as refuse when compared to the glory of God and the hope of enjoying his blessings, those as a result of the promises he had made. And this decision that he makes was powerful evidence that he looked past those present circumstances that were favorable to him and fixed his eyes on God and his promises and that ultimate reward. Then, as we look in verses 30 through 38, we see two classes of the faithful. There were those in verses 30 through 35 who experienced a measure of success and victory through faith here. And then when we look beyond those verses, in verses 36 through 38, we see those who suffered incredibly because of their faith and yet were victorious, usually through death. So I'm going to read verses 30 through 35 here. It says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead to life again. So these were characterized by most, in most cases, taking tremendous risks and trusting God against all human reasoning. Why? Because they believed in the promises of God. And then we see the second class, those who had to suffer tremendously for their faith and yet endured. In verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens of caves of the earth, and in caves of the earth. And so we see these that refused deliverance from worldly suffering and chose instead to cling to the hope of God's promised blessings, even though they knew that they would have to endure such things. And when you think about the context of this chapter, you think about who it's being written to in its immediate context. These would have been powerful lessons. You pointed out they would have been very familiar, like we are, with these people. And their attitude toward them would have been one of admiration. They would have wanted to emulate them and be yes. like them. And in essence, what the writer here through the Holy Spirit saying is, okay, this is your chance. It's your turn to do this. And there's an implicit message in here too. You know, faith that results in conflict and suffering isn't unique to Christians. God's faithful ones had always endured this type of thing. And Peter alludes to it in 1 Peter 4:12-13 when he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So the implicit message there is, you want to go back to the law, but that won't give you escape from trial and difficulty, because this has always been the plight. This has always been the call of God's people to make difficult choices and to serve him despite difficulty. And so for them, it would have been a powerful lesson. For me, it makes me ask some serious and sobering questions. To what extent, how sincerely, how powerfully do I believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? And am I truly seeking a city whose builder and maker is God? Am I looking for a heavenly country, or am I just making myself comfortable here? And then what is the evidence in my life that these things are true?
Very good. Thank you, Greg. Are we sojourners? They embraced that they were sojourners and they were looking for a better country. And you frame that well. Are we sojourners or are we residents here? Is this our end goal? And hopefully we will learn from them as well. Let's look at the last couple of verses in that chapter, in this chapter, as before we move into chapter 12. In the last few minutes, Eric, can you discuss the meaning of the last two verses of 39 and 40 and the first phrase as you open up chapter 12?
So it says, "And all these having obtained a good testimony through faith," which they were all commended and approved. However, they did not receive the promises. They did not live to see the fulfillment of the promise, which was Christ. When the fulfillment time had come, God sent his son and fulfilled the promise. And at this point, the essential differences between the faith of the saints of chapter 11 and us today is they look forward to the Savior coming, and we look to the Savior that came and was a perfect sacrifice. And moving down to, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud, and that would be the saints of old.
That would be what?
The saints of old.
Yes. Yeah. Excellent. Thank you. Yeah, as I picture this, and I don't want to get ahead of Chase here too much, but as he leaves this and talks about the race, I picture a stadium, not like the stadiums today, but a stadium full of people, and the people that they are the ones Eric just talked about, the saints of old, that are there observing and cheering on, not the empty stadiums we see today, but these are there cheering, watching us, helping us by their examples on that in the first part of chapter 12. Chase, would you take question number 7 for us and tell us those two admonitions that are in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12?
Even though we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, being the saints of old, we are still run the race by laying aside every weight and sin. And then just secondly, we are to keep looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, since he endured the cross. Even though it was a shameful and, you know, painful death, he did it for us. He's now sitting at the right hand side of God, so that we may not grow weary, as it says in the later verses, we can do.
Okay. Yeah, and when you talked about after the admonitions or the exhortations there about looking to Jesus, I remember something that Greg said, you know, keeping your eye, they had their eye set on God. And that's not an uncommon terminology today to say, let's keep our eyes on God. Let's keep looking to God. Well, what's that mean? It means observing what he has told us to do and following those things that he has told us to do, keeping our faith in the promises that he's given us. It's the whole ball of wax, so to speak, when we say we're looking to God rather than mankind. The author here says, consider Jesus. Let's see, we just getting ready to do the first bell. Okay, yes. Consider Jesus who endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured hostility of sinners. His followers are facing some of that same thing that he's describing. And if you think about it, the idea of the shame, despising the shame, enduring the hostility, who were they following? Well, from a worldly standpoint, they were following a criminal that had been punished by the worst crime or by the worst punishment that you could fit to a crime, and that is the cross, crucifixion on a cross. And all the prelude that goes up to that and all the abuse that was taking on that. So from a worldly standpoint, for these Jews, they were followers of a very bad person. They knew differently. They endured that as he's encouraging to do, but there was going to be things coming from that standpoint. Gage, can you take question number 8 for us there? And I'm not going to reread it. Everybody's got those in front of them. So if you want to, take question number 8, if you would, please.
Okay. What benefits does the Hebrew author affirm from exalting of them enduring? And the main benefit is heaven. And without the discipline from our earthly fathers given to them by our heavenly father, we would be illegitimate children who would not be able to inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and when we're disciplined by our fathers, some of us can remember that far back, how did it feel? Well, oh boy, oh boy. No, it's not a good feeling, is it? I don't care how young or how old you are, when there's discipline that's mattered, it's uncomfortable, but why do they do it? What's the purpose that the author does it? It's for our good, for our benefit that he's telling us that those things, it can cause us distress. And if we learn from it, it can be good for us. If we reject that discipline, if we, as he's warning them, if they go back to old things, then it will not be good. Question number 9, Stan, would you list those 3 or 4 things in 12 through 17 that he tells his hearers to do and describe some warnings?
Yeah, the first of those admonitions, there's a connector there, therefore. So because of that discipline, that danger is there, as you said, of discouragement and that kind of thing. So strengthen those who are weak and those who the knees are feeble. So those suffering from that discipline, if you will, the downtrodden, the low in faith, low in spirit would be the idea. So we're to do so while making straight our paths. So that idea of fixing our eyes on our goal as we help those around us, I think, is the admonition there. The warning, of course, there is that limb left to its own will wither and die, will fall away. So I think that's the first group of admonitions. The second group is more of a general, be at peace with all men, while coupling that with holiness, without which no one will see God, is the warning there. And then the third group, kind of the idea of being short-sighted. I think all these would fit into that category, not looking to, or looking only to the short term. The gratification of sexual immorality, the root of bitterness, selfishness that might cause trouble. And of course, for that ultimate example, he uses Esau, who could see no further than the next meal and was willing to give up his birthright for that. So all of those grouped under that same warning, lest you fall short of the grace of God.
And it struck me that, it's almost like that father saying, here's the thing I'm going to warn you about. Be ready for it and take heed to what I'm telling you along those lines.
Proverbs uses that very language in that chapter where it's the father speaking to the son.
Yep.
You know, make sure your paths are straight.
Make the paths straight. Very good. Okay, we are at the close of time. We will pick up with question number 10 Wednesday night and 11 for a few minutes, and then we'll move into the concluding lesson. There are hard copies at the doors for lesson 5. And I appreciate your input and attention this morning.